Good evening, everybody. If you would get a Bible out and open it up to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 is where we're going to begin tonight. We're not going to be there very long. In fact, we'll be in a number of different places this evening in the New Testament. In fact, we're going to be in so many different places, I'm actually going to put all the scripture references on the screen tonight. And so, if ever there was a night that you would like to take some notes, this would especially be that night, because I'll just be rapid fire through a lot of these passages, talking about just something really, really important as we wrap up this series of lessons talking about the people of God. Before we do that, though, I do need to take just a moment and just say a word of gratitude to this good congregation. I know those of you that maybe are visiting or maybe thinking, just hurry up and just go ahead and get along with the sermon. But you really can't be on the receiving end of such kindness and good things like I have this week and not say something about that. You'd just feel like a heel if you didn't say something. And so I do want to say thank you to the elders for the invitation to come and to be here this week and to participate in the things of God. That's just what we've been trying to do this week. The study of His Word, singing praises to Him, praying together, having fellowship with one another. And it's just been my privilege to be a part of what we've been doing this week. I thank you so much for the measure of confidence you placed in me to stand up here night after night and to speak the things from God's Word that I hope you found to be true and correct. One of the brothers was saying to me before services, he said, you know, you've given us a lot to think about this week and now it's on us. And in some ways that's true. I hope that I've been faithful in planting and sowing the seed. And if that is the case, then water it. Water that seed and continue it to allow it to germinate and fester and to grow and to be everything that you can be as God's people. I appreciate your elders. I know that I've told Bob and I've told Andy this several times this week. They have the most unenviable job on this earth. That's true of all of God's shepherds. And I'm thankful for them. I'm thankful for the work that they're doing and for the love and the care that they have for this congregation, every member who composes this group here. And I hope that you know how much they love and care about you and how they do indeed watch for your souls. I've enjoyed getting to run around with Bob. Got to go visiting with Bob, I think three or four different times this week. And I've learned a lot from him, just being with him and learning how to just visit with folks and seeing to their needs. And I appreciate him for that. I've enjoyed getting to stay with Andy and with Alice this week. I felt so sorry for Andy this week because he just started this terrible, terrible diet this week. And he was getting invited along to all of the places I was getting to go out to eat at, and he'd sit there and eat like a piece of lettuce or I just felt so bad for him, but he's been a good sport. He's not complained once about that, and I've just enjoyed getting to spend some time with him and getting to be in their home, and just they let me use the hot water and everything, so I've really been treated like a king this week. Appreciate everybody who has been kind to me in a hospitality sort of direction, having me in your home or taking me out to eat or just providing for those kinds of things. That's just kind of a preachers will tell you, that's just kind of one of those fringe benefits that comes along with preaching. And it's just extra nice when folks are taking care of you in that way. I often say when I go places, I'm not a big name preacher, but after this week, I'm on my way of being a bigger preacher. So my stomach, my waistline, thanks you for all of that. I appreciate the song leaders. I was just going to thank Randy because he'd been doing the song leading all week long and just doing an exemplary job, but I think he sung his voice right out. So I appreciate him and Kirby. The good job they've done. They've really just helped set the tone for the preaching each night, and they just do a good job in leading our hearts and our minds and our voices in praise to God. I'll be traveling home this evening. It's about a 2.5 hour drive or so back down to Somerset, and so I would certainly covet your prayers. I've got got a wife and a little baby girl that I've been missing pretty bad, so I look forward to getting to kiss my wife when I get home and maybe sneak in the nursery and maybe just take a peek at Hattie, not wake her up. That wouldn't be good. So, but I'm looking forward to seeing them, and so I would covet your prayers for safe travels. And if you ever have the opportunity to be down in the south central part of the state, maybe come down to Lake Cumberland. Those of you that like to fish and boat and do that kind of stuff, that's where we're at. Somerset, you'll find our congregation, the Lakeside Congregation. Just look us up and give me a call. We'd just love to have you. I think you'll find a group of folks there that would treat you just as warm and as friendly as you've treated me this week. And just would love to have you be with us sometime. But thank you once again for what's been just a really, really good week. I will continue to pray for this congregation. I know this congregation's in a transition period right now, and I'm praying that the Lord will continue to be with you and watch over you and help you on into the future. We're not going to dwell on things of the past. We're looking forward. We sing that song, I'm pressing on the upward way. And that is what the Lord wants us to do. Let's press forward to the work that's before us. And with that said, let's press forward to the lesson that's before us this evening. In Acts chapter 1, I want to conclude this week by talking about what I believe is talking about these various characteristics of God's people. I believe that this particular quality and characteristic is just peculiar really only to the people of God. Some of the things we've talked about this week, somebody would say, you know, well, you can be a sincere person and maybe not be a Christian. And I guess maybe that would depend upon your definition of sincerity. But I'll just tell you, the thing we're talking about tonight, really and truly, only God's people can this be said about. And so then, in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, verses 10 and 11 here in Acts chapter 1 and in verse 10, the Bible says that while they were gazing into heaven as He went, as Jesus went back into heaven, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, He will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." Every culture in every generation has its stories, its legends of a great king that has gone away, but who will one day return triumphantly to set all things right. In the stories of Sherwood Forest and Robin Hood, it is King Richard the Lion-hearted. In Disney's tale, The Lion King, it is young Simba who must grow up and must fulfill his destiny as the king of the jungle. In Tolkien's trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, it is Aragorn, who for so long has been away, but he returns triumphantly to fight for his people. But I'll tell you, there is one story that is more than just a story. It is more than just a legend. It is the story of a great king who is away, but who will return someday in power and in majesty. He will return for his subjects, and he will fully and finally destroy every foe. And what is amazing about this great and true story is that its final chapter has yet to be written. And even more awesome, whenever we talk about the return of the King, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, that final chapter could be written in your lifetime. That final chapter could include every single person sitting in this room tonight. That final chapter could in fact happen tonight. This evening, we want to talk about the return of King Jesus. We want to talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ, because I believe as we conclude this series of lessons about the people of God, when you talk about the people of God, you're talking about people who are anticipating, longing for that great day when the King returns. It is one of the central truths in all of Scripture. It's mentioned here in Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, where we just read. It's mentioned repeatedly in the letters to the Corinthians and the Thessalonians, as well as in the great visions of Revelation. It is a central truth even in Jesus' own parables. Again and again and again, the Bible tells us that the King will return. When He came the first time, He was just a babe in a manger. Very few even knew that the King was here. But when He returns, every eye will see Him. All will know that the King has come. When He was here before, He spoke the words of eternal life. Yet very few even knew they were even being addressed by the King of Kings. But when He returns, every ear will hear the voice of the King. Even the dead will respond to the voice of King Jesus. When He was here before, they spat upon Him. They mocked Him, cursed Him, crucified Him. But when He returns, every knee will bow. All will bow down to King Jesus. The King is coming. And my task this evening is to convince you of the absolute certainty of His return and the utmost importance of being ready for that great moment. And in doing that this evening, I want to explore, first of all, what the King is not coming to do. And then I do want to talk about specifically what the King is coming to do. And then I want to really press upon you the very real possibility that Jesus could return even tonight. Are you ready for that? Maybe we should begin this evening just by looking at what I would call the negative side of Christ's return. Some of the things that will not happen at the return of the King. You know, there's been all kinds of just wrong ideas that have been floated out there and bandied about. Lots of wrong information put out there in the religious world. And it's just caused all kinds of confusion about the return of King Jesus. Let me just tell you, first of all, that the King is not coming at a date or a time that any man can determine. You know, all kinds of date setting has been done all throughout the centuries, despite the miserably bad luck that date setters have always had. You know, their success rate at guessing the return of the King is at zero, and it's actually falling, if that's possible. For example, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, he set the return of Christ 3 different times. Finally, he just decided that, well, Jesus must have come invisibly and nobody saw him. I wish I was making that up. I'm not. Back in 999 A.D., you had to know people as they saw the calendar fixing to roll over to the year 1000. You had to know people were getting all worked up. Oh, man, the year 1000, that's a special number. Jesus is going to come. He's going to come. And, well, Jesus didn't return. We saw that in 1999, didn't we? Everybody was freaking out and going crazy about Y2K. It's the end of the world. All of this stuff going on, and Jesus didn't return. One NASA scientist, he wrote a wonderful little book. It was entitled, 88 Reasons Why the World Will End in 1988. Ironically, he had to write a sequel. It was titled, 89 Reasons Why the World Will End in 1989. As you can probably guess, that guy didn't write any more books. His credibility was just totally shot by then. Let's look at your Bibles. Let's just go to the Bible. Does the Bible say anything about this? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 with me. In 1 Thessalonians 5, does the Bible give us any clues about, any kind of hints about the return of Christ, when that's going to happen? Well, in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul does address the time of the Lord's coming. Read with me beginning in verse 1, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. Paul says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Love that metaphor there in verse 2 of a thief in the night, because that really just puts to rest firmly and finally any and all attempts to set a specific date for the return of King Jesus. Nobody knows when the King is coming. Jesus will come at the hour that we least expect. Furthermore, you should know that Jesus is not coming to rapture anyone. That's probably the most popular of the end time scenarios that we hear about today. You see so much in television and movies. The rapture idea has really been gaining some steam here in recent years with books and movies and TV programs. You maybe even see bumper stickers from time to time that say, "In case of rapture, this car will be unmanned." What's the rapture? Lots of people love to talk about, love to think about the rapture. The rapture is the idea that as times get worse, and really we think about in America right now, we just can't imagine things getting any worse than they are here right now. But it's the idea that as times get worse, the Lord will just, He'll just suddenly and mysteriously just start snatching Christians away. Just snatching them right off planet Earth. Just zapping them back up into space or into the heavens somewhere. And that'll be followed by a terrible time of tribulation and beasts and the Antichrist. And then the Lord will come back and He'll reign for 1,000 years. You should know, without getting too deeply into all of that, you should simply know that not only does the Bible never use the term rapture, more importantly, it never even teaches the concept. Because quintessential to the concept of the rapture is the idea of two separate resurrections. A resurrection of the righteous dead at the time of the rapture, and then a resurrection of the wicked dead much later on when the Lord returns. Yet once again, what's the Bible say about that? That's what we always want to do. Just ask the question, what's the Bible say about that? Well, look in John chapter 5 with me. In John chapter 5, we have here the words of Jesus Himself. And it seems to me that if anybody ought to be able to set the record straight on this, it's going to be Jesus, right? Isn't Jesus going to be able to help us here? Look in John chapter 5. I'm reading here beginning in verse 28. In John 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus is talking to His disciples here. And He says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." The Bible cannot teach the rapture, because the Bible does not teach two separate resurrections. The Bible teaches one resurrection where the righteous and the wicked will all be called forth from the grave. Maybe the biggest problem with the rapture is that it is part of a much bigger theory. It's a theory that says that Jesus is going to return, and He is going to set up His earthly kingdom. He's going to reign for 1,000 years in an earthly kingdom right here on planet Earth. That is part of a big elaborate doctrine known as premillennialism. It's the idea that Jesus, He wanted to set up an earthly kingdom when He came the first time, but He failed. That's kind of hard for me to say. That Jesus somehow failed when He was here before. So He's going to try again. Maybe He'll get it right on this second go around. He's going to come down to Jerusalem. He's going to set up shop there. He's going to reign on the literal throne of David for a literal 1,000 years. And of course, to formulate that idea, all kinds of wild passages from Ezekiel and Daniel and Revelation are kind of stitched together to formulate this idea of Christ reigning over an earthly physical kingdom. But once again, what's the Bible say about all of that? Is Jesus returning to set up an earthly kingdom? If He is, we've been singing the wrong songs. We were singing the kingdoms of earth are going to pass away just a little bit earlier. Look in Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, let's just look once again at the very words of Jesus. Jesus, He can tell us all about these things. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus is talking again to His apostles. And notice what He says to these guys here. In Mark chapter 9, and in verse 1, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Jesus says that some of those apostles right there living in the first century, they were going to live long enough to see the kingdom fulfilled. Now my question is, if the kingdom has not already been fulfilled, if the kingdom has not already been established, if Jesus is not already reigning on the throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then can I just ask, where are these really old fuddy-duddy guys at? I'd like to meet these guys. Guys walking around 2,000 some odd years old. I'd like to meet these fellas, wouldn't you? In Colossians chapter 1, please. In Colossians 1, what we see is we see that Jesus Christ has already established His kingdom, and that the church is His kingdom, and that it is a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. And that He, most importantly, He is reigning now as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. In Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 13, Colossians chapter 1 verse 13, Paul writes here that He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, present tense, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I am so thankful that the kingdom isn't going to be established. It's already established. Because I want to be out of the domain of darkness. I want to be in the kingdom of God's Son, don't you? Of course, we all want that. Aren't you glad Jesus doesn't have to return at some undetermined point in the future to set up His kingdom? That He did not fail? That He did exactly as He said that He would do? And He is reigning now as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And so having said some things maybe in a negative direction about the return of King Jesus, Maybe we should say some things now in a positive sort of way. What exactly is Jesus coming to do? What exactly will the return of the King be all about when that happens? Well, let me tell you first of all that Jesus is coming. He's coming first and foremost to keep His Word. In John 14, please. In John the 14th chapter, Jesus is discussing His eventual exit from planet Earth. And He's trying to prepare His disciples for that. And of course, His disciples, they are troubled by this. Jesus is their friend. They love Him very much. And they're troubled by this news. They're maybe thinking that they're not going to ever get to see Him again. And so Jesus speaks these words to them to try and help calm their fears. In John 14, beginning in verse 1, Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also." I'll tell you this. Jesus tells us that He will return. He will. Count on it. Bank on it. If there is ever such a thing as a safe bet, this is it. If Jesus says something, if He says He's going to do something, you can be absolutely certain that He means it. If you don't remember anything else about the return of the King, I want you to remember this one thing, and that is that He's coming because He said He was coming. And when He comes, Jesus is coming to condemn the wicked. I'm looking now for 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is privileged to write very vividly, some very vivid things about the return of the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and in verse 7, Paul says this, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7, he says, "To grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might." You mark it down. The second coming means the end of wickedness and sin and evil. It means the end of Satan's work and Satan's power and Satan's dominion over this earth. The wicked will be sent to everlasting punishment with the devil and all of his angels. But I got to tell you, for as much as the second coming means bad things for the wicked, it also means really good things for the righteous. Because I want to tell you next that Jesus is coming, and He is coming to bring immortality to the saved. I'm looking now for 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes these words to reassure some brethren here. Again, here's some folks that are kind of struggling to figure this out. What's this all about? How's this all going to go down? And so he tells them, these people who are unsure about the return of the Lord, he tells them near the end of this letter, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Oh, what a joy that will be for the righteous. What a great day that will be for those who have served the Lord. To be changed. To be clothed in immortality. I wish I could stand up here and explain to you exactly how that's going to be and what that looks like and how that's going to feel. I can't. I don't understand that. I only understand physical things. But I'll tell you what, I'm particularly interested in being clothed in immortality because the place that we're living at right now, this earth, it's not going to be a very habitable place when the King returns. Because part of the second coming is the destruction of this world. The return of the King will signal the end of time here on this earth. I'm looking now for 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter discusses the coming of the Lord. And there were people in Peter's day and time who scoffed about that. People who mocked about that. People who would point at Christians and say, "Oh, he isn't going to come. Y'all are sitting there waiting for Jesus to return. Jesus isn't going to return. Today's just like yesterday, which is just like the day before, which is just like the day before. Jesus isn't going to come." And Peter writes to these Christians to say, "Don't you buy that for one second. Don't you believe that at all, brother or sister." And so he says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 8, he says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." God doesn't keep time the way that you and I do. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but He is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. It'll come like a thief. And the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." That is a fireworks display, verse 10. That's a fireworks display the likes of which none of us have ever seen before. This world, time as we know it, it will be no more when the King returns. Now, I was able to work through all of that pretty easily this evening. I was able to present those points and share those passages and explain those things without too much difficulty. I don't imagine that much of the things that I've shared with you tonight are too revelatory for many of you. That's not new information. It may be for some of you, and that's okay. Many of us, though, we've heard these things many, many, many times before. Yet what amazes me about this set of truths here is that in some ways it just seems rather cold to us. It just seems rather sterile to us. We kind of digest these facts and we read these verses in a very academic sort of way, just kind of acquiring knowledge, instead of hearing these facts and reading those verses in such a way that it just courses like fire through our veins. It does not provoke us like it often should. It does not cause us to change how we act and how we live. And if that is the case this evening, then I just want to say and reiterate as forcefully as I possibly can, Jesus is really coming. In fact, that is the point that Peter is stressing so hard as he continues on. Look at the very next verse, verse 11. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved," this world's, it's going to be gone, "what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" You need to be living in a certain kind of way, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolve, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Why are we not more interested in this? Why are we not, as verse 13 goes on to say, waiting for the new heavens and the new earth? Why are we not provoked in the way that we should be by these things? Somehow, and in some way, we've got to lift these truths off of the printed page. Somehow and in some way, we need to figure out how to live these truths. Not just sit in a building and just kind of mindlessly nod our head whenever the preacher presents these things. To do that, I am convinced, what we need to do is we need to get in the Word. You understand what I mean by that? We need to put ourselves into the Scriptures. We need to be thinking about the second coming, not in terms of, what kind of verses can I find in here to make my neighbor who says all this stuff about the rapture and premillennialism stuff, where can I find some verses in there that'll make him look like a big dummy? That's not how we need to be thinking about the return of the King. And neither do we need to think about these verses in terms of, I wonder what the Greek and the Hebrew and the tense of the verb. No, we're not thinking about it in that way tonight. We need to be thinking about the return of the King in very personal terms. We need to think about where we could be when Jesus comes. In fact, that is what Paul encourages his listeners, his audience to do. Would you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, please? In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul writes to a group of people who had a number of misunderstandings about the return of the king, about things pertaining to eternity. And so he says this to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm reading here beginning in verse 13. Paul says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." You ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about verse 16 in particular? What that will be like if you're still alive? What that will be like to see Jesus? Let me see if maybe I can translate that verse for you. Let's maybe bring it close to home. I was caught in traffic again. I was on my way home and I thought for sure I was going to get through the light before it turned red. And it turned red and there I was stuck. The turning lane was all backed up and I was just certain I was going to be late again. My wife was going to, she was going to give me a good griping out because I wasn't on time for dinner again. And so as I was sitting there at the stoplight, it was a pretty day outside, kind of like it was today. So I had my windows rolled down and hearing lots of sounds outside. You kind of hear the wind blowing a little bit. Hear people kind of chatting from one car to the other. Hear the sound of honking and sirens and those sorts of things. But then all of a sudden, I heard just this terrible sound, unlike any sound I had ever heard before. I thought maybe it was my radio. I turned my radio all the way up. No, it wasn't my radio. Before I knew it, people were crashing. Cars were just smashing into one another as people were jumping out of their vehicles and they were pointing to the sky. I got out of my car, I looked up, and I saw Jesus. It was the King. The King had returned. Or maybe for a young mother, maybe it would play out like this. I had just put my baby down for the afternoon nap. And I started to just hear this just terrible noise outside. And I thought, if it's that neighbor's kid again and his loud stereo, I'm going to talk to his mother. But I soon realized it wasn't like any car stereo. In fact, it was not like any sound upon this earth. It sounded like rolling thunder, and it kind of sounded like a trumpet almost. And so I ran to the door, and I opened up the door, and I looked out. And the world was just bathed in this blinding light. It's as if the world was just on fire. I looked around, and I saw angels flying forth, back and forth, fearsome and wonderful. And then I looked up, and I saw Jesus, the King, descending from on high. And maybe for a young person, maybe it would play out like this. I was sitting in English class in fourth period. And the teacher was droning on and on and on about how to conjugate verbs. And I wasn't really paying attention. I mean, who cares how you conjugate verbs? I was thinking about that pretty girl in my second period science class. I was wondering if maybe she'd want to go out on a date with me sometime. And so as I was sitting there in my daydream and just kind of thinking about pretty thoughts and nice thoughts like that, all of a sudden, I heard a terrible sound. In fact, I noticed the building. My desk began to shake. And so I jumped up. In fact, everybody in the classroom, we all jumped up. We ran to the windows. And we looked out the window and we saw the sky rip apart. And angels just came pouring out in all of their magnificence. And then we ran downstairs. We came to the door and we looked up to the sky and I saw Jesus, the King. The King had returned. How often
How often do we think those thoughts? That Jesus could come in our lifetime. That Jesus could come while we're sitting in traffic. That Jesus could come while we're sitting at the house. That Jesus could come while we're at school or while we're at work. What a moment that would be. Think about it. In one blinding flash, everything would be changed, wouldn't it? Have you ever thought about that? Everything would just be drastically and suddenly different. All of the values that we hold in high esteem here in our world today, those things would suddenly be turned on their heads. You think about the things that we place value on in our world today. You think about money. Our world is all about money, aren't they? Our world is consumed with the pursuit of money. Getting money, having money, spending money, saving money, flaunting money, flashing money, having more money. Let me ask you this. When the king returns, what's your money worth then? Nothing. All the money in the world times 10,000 won't amount to squat when the king comes. And really the same thing could be said, not just for money, but for all of the other worldly pursuits that we just chase after, that we pour our lives into, whether it's a hobby, or a car, or a house, or jewelry, or clothes, or popularity, or success, or fame, or beauty, all of that, it will be rendered worthless when the king comes. In fact, the only thing that will be of value, the only thing that will matter on that great day, will be crowns of righteousness that the king himself will dispense. In a blinding flash, with a host of angels descending with fire, things will clear up considerably, won't they? Especially this business of sin. Our world loves sin. If there's one thing our world loves more than money, it's sin. And our world wants to regularly be involved in sin. Our world is always finding new ways to sin. And you know what? I'm afraid that sometimes that even we as disciples, as the people of God, sometimes we kind of look at that with longing eyes. We kind of look at that and we think, that kind of looks like it'd be some fun. It certainly wouldn't be too hard to get into some of that sin. It's just all around us all of the time. In fact, the Bible even admits in some places, doesn't it, that there are some passing pleasures to sin. And sometimes I'm afraid we kind of look at sin and we think, maybe I'll just have a little bit of that. But you be certain, when the king comes, no one will say, oh, I sure am glad that I was involved in sin when the king returned. No one will say, oh, the sin that I was involved in, it was so much better than an eternity in heaven. Indeed not. No one's going to act that way about sin when the king comes. Look in Revelation chapter 6, please. In Revelation chapter 6, this is one of the great visions of Revelation. In this particular vision, I should just make sure you understand, I believe it is speaking directly about the Lord's wrath that would be poured out during New Testament times, during the time of the first century. But what it does do for us is I believe it helps, it gives us a model, a preview, if you will, of what that's probably going to look like when the king comes in the end. In Revelation chapter 6 and in verse 15, all of those who are involved in sin and in wickedness and the ways of this world, Revelation 6 verse 15, it says, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, they went and hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us! Fall on us! Hide us! Hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Think about now. Think about all of those who have mocked Christians. Those who have taunted us for our stand for purity and righteousness and holiness. Those who made fun of us for going to worship. We're going to church on a Friday night? What kind of weirdos are you people? What will those people say then when they realize the folly and the emptiness of sin, the emptiness of their lives, and just how wrong sin was? And I need to ask as well, when the king comes, what about those who almost obeyed the gospel? What about them? What about the ones who are really, really thinking about that? The ones who have in their mind, yeah, one of these days I'm going to do that. I plan to do that one of these days. One of these days I'm going to get around to rendering myself, submitting myself to the waters of baptism and becoming a Christian and living for the Lord. I want to do that. I need to do that. Just not right now. Oh, my. With what terror they will behold the King in all of His glory. With what regret. The regret that they did not act sooner. Oh, they had such good intentions. They were really giving that some serious thought. They maybe were they were right here. They were this close to the baptistry, but they did not act. And now it is too late. And I ought to ask as well. I ought to ask, what about Christians? What about Christians who have turned their back on the Lord? What about those who have betrayed their service to the King? What will come of those who have left the Lord? Look at Hebrews chapter 10, please. In Hebrews 10, the Bible tells us some things about those who have turned their backs on the Lord. What's their thought going to be? What's going to be going through their mind? How will they react? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. How in the world do you face the King when you know in your heart you have not been faithful to Him? What kind of stark fear seizes you in the pit of your stomach when you see Jesus and you know that you have not given Him the service of your life, but you have in fact spurned the Son of God? And while I am sure that there will be great calamity, there will be awful noise on that great and final day, the noise that's caused by the trumpet sound, the noise that is caused by the voice of the archangel, the noise that is caused by the weeping and the wailing of those who realize that they are destined for eternal punishment, I am also certain, though, that there will be another sound. It will be small at first, but growing every second with intensity, because the King comes to bring rejoicing to the saved. The King comes to save the people of God once and for all. That we who walk by faith on that day, our faith will become sight. We who have had our entire lives shaped by our hope, our desire, we will see those hopes and those desires realized. All the pain, all the difficulties, all the hardships, all the persecution, all the trials, all the things that we sacrificed and gave up and said no to so that we could serve the Lord, all of that will just evaporate like a drop of dew on hot pavement. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 again, in 2 Thessalonians 1, we read verses 7, 8, and 9 a little bit earlier that speaks there about the fate of the wicked. But notice the very next verse. Look at verse 10 now. How will the righteous respond to the King's appearance? In 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. All we who believe the King, we will know on that day that He's come for us. He has come to save us eternally. And so we will rejoice. We will praise the King. We will sing that new song that only the saints can know. Think about it, Christian. Just think about it. What will be going through your mind? What kind of thoughts will be racing through your mind as you look up and you behold the King, knowing that He's come to take you home? I tell you what I'll be thinking. I was thinking, I made it. I made it. The Bible was right. I'm so glad that I believed the Bible. I'm so glad that I trusted in Jesus. I'm so glad that I was baptized for the remission of my sins. I'm so glad that I tried to serve Jesus faithfully all the days of my life. All of those troubles of mine, all of those difficulties of the Christian life, those things are now over with. I'll never be tempted again. I'll never experience pain again. I'll never be sorrowful again. Those and 1,000 other thoughts will race through us as in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. And there were those in the time of the New Testament who understood this. They maybe understood it better than you and I do today. Brothers and sisters in Christ who under serious persecution, I hear Christians talking today about how we're just so persecuted living here in America. We don't know about persecution. But these people who did know about persecution. And so because of that, they looked forward to. They were longing for the day when Jesus would return and take them home to everlasting glory. Brothers and sisters who maybe as they went about their day-to-day business, as they worked, as they raised their families, as they went about in their communities, they kind of always kept one eye toward the sky in hopes that maybe today, could today be the day that the King returns? They had a word for it. Do you know what that word is? It's found in 1 Corinthians 16, the very end of that chapter. Those disciples, they often said goodbye with a very special word. In 1 Corinthians 16 and in verse 22, Paul is concluding his letter to those brethren there by saying, "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed." Notice now, "Maranatha," which means, "O Lord, come. Come. Come, Lord Jesus." It was the watchword of the New Testament church. It was the watchword of the people of God as they anticipated the King's return to deliver them for all time. Come, Lord Jesus. All I can say is that we are closer to that day right now than we have ever been. And all I can tell you is that when the Lord does return, there will be those with ashen face who will turn to the sky and with terror in their heart, they will know, "Oh no, it is too late. I'm not ready. But I am determined. I am determined on that bright and glorious morning that I will greet my King with joy in my heart because I know that He has come to take me home with Him." And so we sing in that grand old hymn, "Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." Friend, the King is coming. When He does, will it be well with your soul? In fact, if Jesus were to return tonight, would you be ready for that? Would you be ready for that awesome moment? Have you heard the gospel? If you've been here at all this week, I believe you know some things about the gospel. I believe you understand about Jesus the Christ as the Son of God. Do you believe it? Do you believe it enough to where it will work within you, to move you to an active kind of faith? The kind of faith that will cause you to confess Jesus Christ, to say with your lips, "Yes, I do. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God with all of my heart." To furthermore, to repent, to have a change of attitude towards sin. Going to make a turnaround, make that U-turn in the middle of the road, turning away from sin, turning to God. Do you have the kind of faith? Do you have the kind of anticipation about the return of Jesus that would cause you tonight to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins? We got water ready. I've been in it once this week. We got garments back here. We got people who are standing by who are ready to help you become a Christian. I've already made mention to you that I'm heading home. But I'm going to tell you, if somebody walks down this aisle during this invitation song, I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to help you tonight to become a child of God. My wife would be so happy to hear that I was delayed because someone wanted to respond to the King. Can we help somebody tonight to become a Christian, brother or sister? You need to be searching within yourself right now as well. Search, is there a weak spot in your life? Is there a place in your walk with the Lord that is not exactly what it ought to be? You need to fix that. Repent. Repent tonight. If we can pray with you and encourage you in some way and help you to be more faithful in serving King Jesus, we stand ready to do that. What are you possibly waiting for? I really can't think of much more that I could ever say to anybody than the things I've said tonight to provoke you to respond to the invitation of Jesus Christ. If we can help somebody to render obedience to Jesus, would you make your way down front while we stand and while we sing?